319.
What's that?
Move this band over.
It could. It won't hurt me. One way there. Good evening. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have in our midst this evening. As was mentioned in the announcements, we are in the midst of a series of lessons dealing with a subject that I believe to be extremely important. And as I have mentioned to the brethren here and in past lessons, this year in Bellflower, California, I selected as a theme, Purer in Heart. And I have been presenting a number of lessons dealing with that particular subject. And it was my decision that when I was asked to present these lessons that I decided to go ahead and present a series of lessons dealing with at least a portion of that which I've been addressing with in Bellflower, California, and thus the title, Qualities of a Pure Heart. It is so important that we as children of God understand what a pure heart is. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 8, in the Beatitudes, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And when you give consideration to that statement, "they shall see God," that indicates if you want to spend eternity in the presence of God, your heart has to be pure. So this is something that is so important for us to give consideration to. Now in our study, some of the things that we have addressed is on Sunday morning we talked about what a pure heart is actually about. And of course we defined the heart as not being that the organ that pumps the blood through our body, though that is what the authors had in mind as a relationship to our spiritual heart. When we talk about the spiritual heart, what we are talking about is the inner person, the seat of our intellect and our emotions, our attitudes, our thoughts, and our will. That's what the heart is that you read about continually in the Bible, that we are to strive to keep pure in all that we do, and to keep it with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Sunday night we talked about integrity and honesty, and we noted that integrity also indicates the idea of virtue or moral excellence. And if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse number 5 there, and you have this list of qualities that we are to build our faith upon, we actually find a number of these qualities that we have been discussing as we talk about the pure heart. It is integrity that will cause one, when they open the Word of God, to properly apply that in their lives. That's why Peter said, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Well, following knowledge, he talks about, according to the New King James Version, self-control. And we talked about that last night in our lesson. And one thing that we noted about self-control is when we look at our lives, self-control is so important. We have to have self-control in our lives and self-discipline in the way that we conduct ourselves. As a matter of fact, I contend that every sin we commit has to do with self-control or the lack thereof. And based upon our knowledge, it takes self-control or self-discipline to make application of that which we learn. Now, from time to time, as we are developing our self-control and as we're striving to do that which is right, we're going to stumble. And it requires patience to not give up, or perseverance, as that list in 2 Peter chapter 5 says. Now, that's followed by godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, that's what we've discussed up to this point. This evening, we are going to talk about humility and contentment. And as the week goes on, we're going to talk tomorrow night about kindness and love, which is at the top of that list, and the confidence that will result from that. On Thursday night, we're going to talk about some dangers to the pure heart, or qualities that you find that are evident of an impure heart. These are things that we find so prevalent that if you allow them in your lives, they will taint the purity of one's heart. And then Friday night, as we conclude this study, we're going to talk about some things that we can do to keep our heart pure. And you might say this is application, dealing with all the various aspects that we've studied throughout this week. Now, as we've looked at these various qualities, one thing that I've noted is that they're lacking so often in society. How often do we find amongst our leaders a lack of integrity? How often do we find a lack of self-control as the scandals exposing those who are in positions of leadership are caught up in whatever it is? But it's not just our leaders. We have to deal with those things in our lives. And tonight we want to talk about the humility and contentment. So let's go ahead and begin by dealing with these two subjects. And as we've done with all of these words, we begin by defining what we are talking about. The word humility is actually a word that indicates the idea of to make low, to be lowly in one's attitude. It is descriptive of one whose disposition is meek and lowly, as we sometimes find it described. Jesus in Matthew 11, when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart," or gentle and lowly in heart. You have this disposition that is associated with humility. It means the idea of being non-abrasive in dealing with others. One way that humility is sometimes described, or meekness, which is a term that is associated with humility, is strength under control. And I make that point because sometimes when you see the word humility today, or especially when you see the word meekness, how often is that not looked upon in a positive light? As a matter of fact, I looked it up in the Webster's Dictionary online today, and the second definition for meekness is deficient in spirit and courage. That's what society thinks of when they see the word meek associated with humility. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's not meekness in the Bible. That's not humility in the Bible. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. Humility is the opposite of pride. And you find various words that address this, such as modesty. When you find the term modesty and you turn over to 1 Timothy, you're talking about humility. When you look at the idea of lowliness, when you see the concept of a servant that is continually emphasized in our life as children of God, that is dealing with humility. So we can see that humility is very prevalent in the Word of God. And there are numerous examples that we could look at that deal with the subject of humility. For example, in Numbers chapter 12 and in verse number 3, you find there that it says concerning Moses, it says, "The man Moses was very humble, more than all who were on the face of the earth." And when I look at the example of Moses, you see him described as a man of humility, and I think that's the perfect example to show you that it doesn't necessarily mean somebody that's a pushover. Because Moses was not. He was not one who was cowardly. He was not one who was deficient in courage. As you see him, I think he developed this over time with as God was with him, but as he continued to confront Pharaoh, you see his confidence build, but yet he maintains his humility. As he leads the children of Israel in the wilderness, over and over they continue to complain and rebel against God. And for the most part, Moses, how do we say it? He kept his cool. You know, he maintained himself. Even when, and the text of Numbers 12 is when Miriam and Aaron challenged his authority, the Lord appears to them and basically says, "I've put Moses where he is." And he said, "You know, I speak to others through prophets, but Moses I speak to face as a friend." And it's in that passage that you find Moses as described as one who had humility that was more than any on the face of the earth. So you have there a good example of what's involved in humility. Another example that you might give consideration to, and there's many that you could look at, but that is the example of John the Baptist. When you recall the description of John the Baptist, remember in the wilderness, he was one who was described as he had on a coat of camel's hair or goat's hair. He was one who had very little. He fed himself on locust and wild honey. He didn't have many possessions in this life, and he didn't really care. But the truth is as he began to preach, he amassed a large number of followers. There were many who followed after him. But even in gaining this influence, you find humility in his attitude. What happened when our Lord Jesus finally appeared on the scene where John was baptizing? You read in the first part of John, for example, in chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, where it talks there about the disciples of John. And he sees Jesus. And rather than feeling threatened, he tells his disciples, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In essence, what he was telling Andrew and another apostle, probably John, on this occasion, he's telling you, follow him. And even in more detail, in chapter 3 and in verse number 30, where some of the disciples of John became concerned because Jesus was gaining more followers than John. And they tell him, "Aren't you concerned about this?" And John's attitude was, "No, that's why I came to this earth. I am not the Messiah. I am not the promised one. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And in that particular text, he gives the illustration there of a bridegroom, and basically the best man, the groomsman. And he says that the groomsman rejoices for the groom. And he tells them in verse number 30 of John chapter 3, "He must increase, and I must decrease." What an example you have there of humility. You study the life of John, and you see humility in his teaching. But perhaps the greatest example of all in dealing with humility is that of Jesus Christ himself. And I ask you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 5, Paul says in this particular text, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You will notice in those verses there, as Jesus is described, it says that he was in heaven. And he did not consider it robbery to be called equal with God, as it's described in the New King James Version there. And what that really means is he did not consider it wrong if somebody called him God. And we know why, don't we? He was God. You realize that he was in the comforts of heaven, but because we were lost and we needed a suitable sacrifice, Jesus was willing to leave heaven and come to this earth and take on the form of a man and live and suffer as a man and be abused as a man. I mean, he didn't come to this earth as a king, did he? Even though he was. He came as a lowly servant. And he was willing to suffer and die on a cross for our sins. Can any of us top that when it comes to our need for humility in our lives or our demonstrations of humility? And Jesus lived by example, showing us what humility is about. In John chapter 13, and we're not going to read this, but you find there in the first 9 verses, and this takes place on the night that Jesus would be betrayed. He's meeting with his apostles, and if you read Luke's account, which doesn't record this discourse, but over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, on the night that the Lord's Supper was instituted, and I believe that this was a part of a discourse on that night. Over there in Luke, it says that the disciples were disputing among themselves about who was the greatest. And the picture that I see here is while they're sitting there arguing,
Jesus just takes a pitcher of water and sets a bowl on the ground, pours the water into the bowl, and then he goes over to the first apostle and he takes his sandal off and he starts washing his feet. And if you understand anything about servants in that day, that was the task that was assigned to the lowliest of servants in a household. And Jesus, the master, the leader, starts washing their feet. And of course, we know Peter resisted. He says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Let me do it, or you'll have no part with me." And of course, Peter, in his typical humble fashion, says, "Wash my whole body." Of course, he was missing the point. Jesus said, "Only your feet need to be washed. That's all that's dirty." And that was a custom associated with the time. But then Jesus goes on to emphasize being a servant. And he says, that's what being a Christian is about. And I'm going to tell you right now, when we study the subject of humility in the Word of God, that's what needs to come to our mind, is what it means to be a servant. In the Beatitudes, in the first of the Beatitudes, Jesus there says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As I understand the Beatitudes, basically they are a process. You know, we sometimes like to examine them individually, and that's a good study. Matter of fact, this whole study is based on Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart." But it begins with the poor in spirit. And what that is really describing is someone who is bankrupt of arrogance in their life, in their realization that in their standing before God, they are nothing. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. They are without any hope whatsoever in relying upon themselves where salvation is concerned. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. And I'm going to tell you right now that that's where obeying the gospel begins. That's the attitude that needs to be necessary if you're going to become what God would have you to be. It begins with a realization of what sin has done to you and how hopeless you are without the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's humility. And then, of course, later on in chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," and we've talked a little bit about the word meek. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I know that that is a statement that's misunderstood. Some of our premillennial friends teach that what that's saying is that the followers of God, when Jesus comes back to this earth, are going to reign with Him on the earth. That's not what this text is saying, and that's not what the Bible says anywhere. The idea of inheriting the earth, one way to look at that is the meek, those who live with humility in this life, they're not affected by the troubles from the standpoint of it doesn't devastate them to where they become discouraged and give up. This world is not our ultimate home. So that doesn't stop us. And humility in heart is an attitude that will help you see this world for what it actually is, which is a part of dealing with humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, leading up to verse 5 that we read a few moments ago, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul there says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Notice how Paul there says that it's not about your selfish ambitions. When we talk about humility, that's what humility is actually about. It's the idea that you're not conceited and you're not arrogant. You're not puffed up and prideful, as so many are in our society today. It says, rather, with lowliness of mind, you esteem others better than yourself. You think about others in your conduct. You think about how what you do is going to affect others. When you deal with your brethren, and when you deal with concerns and problems among your brethren, you think about them. In trying to reach a resolution. Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3. And I particularly like this verse in dealing with this. You know, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about you present yourself a living sacrifice. You're not conformed to this world. You're transformed. Then in verse number 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I'm going to tell you what's interesting about that statement. Do you realize that that statement does not say that you should not think highly of yourself? And I think I could show you in the Word of God where we ought to, in a sense, we ought to think high enough of ourselves. You know, you talk about self-esteem. We ought to think high enough of ourselves that we have confidence. Confidence that we're doing that which is right. But I'll tell you what it says here. And you notice how the one little word makes all the difference? He says there, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the pride. That's the arrogance. And that's what Paul is warning these brethren against. You don't think you're greater than you are. You possess humility in your life as you deal with others. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about love as a quality of a pure heart. And as Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 4, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. That's humility. And so we can see there's all kinds of passages. All kinds of passages that deal with this. Likewise, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Notice how he says we are to be clothed with humility, and especially as we approach God. The Old Testament in the Psalms, the Proverbs. Psalm 138 in verse number 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. I want you to think about that. That talks about God being as high as God is. And I wonder how much we really sit down and comprehend, shall I use the word awesome? The awesomeness of God. How God is to be revered by us. How great He truly is. There is God on high. And yet He has regard for the lowly, those who are humble in heart. And he says, but the proud He knows from afar. And what that means is He knows who you are if you're arrogant. But He's not very close to you. The book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 5. Proverbs 16 and verse number 5, you read there, everyone proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And then the prophet Micah, Micah 6 and verse number 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's in a passage where Micah is telling the children of Israel, warning them of what's going to come if they don't repent. And he's basically saying there that God doesn't want your great sacrifices. This is what pleases God. You do justly, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. It is my hope that we can see in all of these passages the need for humility. Now, as we've done with most of the qualities that we have been discussing, what are some things that we can do to help us develop the quality of humility? Number one, realize that you are always in the presence of God. There is nowhere that you can go to hide from God. And how much will that help us if we realize that God knows what we're thinking about? God knows what we're doing. And if we're arrogant, look at the passages that we've examined, the few passages. What does God think of you if you're prideful and arrogant in the way that you live your life? So realize that God is watching you. And He has low regard for the prideful and the arrogant. Number two, we talked about this a little bit last night in dealing with patience. And incidentally, we're not done with it. This will appear throughout. Be thankful. Express gratitude for what you have. If we were to honestly sit down and think about how abundantly blessed we truly are, especially in America, you know, in the civilized world, we have air conditioning. Get a little hot, turn on a ceiling fan. We have so many little amenities that we take for granted. We ought to be thankful for what we have been blessed with. And if we are truly thankful for what we have, it will humble you. And you realize that all good things come from God. Also, we need to strive to overcome worldliness in our lives. You remember the example of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, where, you know, he comes to Jesus, "What do I need to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." And he begins, I believe, with the fifth commandment. I find that interesting, the ones he mentions. There's our man's relationship to man. You know, honor your father and your mother, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And another thing you'll notice that's interesting about that list, of the last six commandments, he leaves one of them out. You shall not covet. That's not in there. So Jesus lists all these commands that are a part of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler says, "You know, I've done all those things since I was a child." And Jesus, and I know Luke's account says he loved him, says, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And come follow me. And you'll have treasures in heaven." Things got in his way of serving after God. Things affected his attitude. I'm going to tell you right now, we need to overcome worldliness and we need to overcome materialism if we want humility in our lives. How much do we let things influence us? And that's something that we'll also think about when we talk about contentment here in a moment. Also, something else that I think is helpful, and this is a practical exercise that you can engage in that will help you with humility, and that's do something that will humble you. Deliberately determine that you're going to do something that is humbling. And I'm not talking about humiliate yourself just to humiliate yourself. Serve. Find a capacity in which to serve others. That brings you down a notch. When you're dealing with those who are less fortunate than you, those who have less than you have. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, what did Paul tell the rich to do there? He says here, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Verse 18, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come." What does he tell rich people to do? You do good for other people. You go out and you help somebody that has less than you. That's a humbling thing in your life. I realize that there are some that can have the wrong attitude about that. But it can help to humble you. And finally, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 16, where Paul directly says there, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." Do not be wise in your own opinions. Associate with those who practice humility. Find others that are of a humble disposition. That's the ones you want to be around. You don't want to be around the prideful and the arrogant. How much stake do we as a society put in our celebrities? You know, I like watching a football game, but half the time when they're interviewing the athletes, there's just a slight lack of humility in their lives, shall we say. You always see the pride and the arrogance that is there, and how great they think they are. How invincible they think they are. The same thing out there in California with the actors. They're absolutely, many of them, not all of them, but many of them are just absolutely arrogant. Many of our leaders who are entrusted with our government lead with arrogance. Don't associate with people that live that way. Associate with the humble, and it will humble you. Now, the other quality that we want to discuss for the remainder of our time this evening is the quality of contentment. And the word contentment is the word that means to be sufficient, to be possessed of sufficient strength, to be strong, to be enough for a thing. And that's Vine's definition of that. And some words that you might find in the Bible that are associated with this would be the idea of moderation, satisfaction, enough, sufficiency. Those are words that are associated with the idea of contentment. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. It's the opposite of the one who is not satisfied where he is at. And I'm going to tell you right now that contentment is a state of mind. It's an attitude of one mind. And it doesn't have to do with how much you have or how little you have. Is it possible for somebody to be dirt poor and not be content? Is it possible for somebody to be wealthy and to be content? It's not about how much you have, it's how you view your current state of affairs. That's what contentment is about. It's attitude. And we actually find that in Scripture. I want us to understand before we look at three passages that deal with contentment here that contentment, you know, being satisfied, it doesn't mean laziness or it doesn't mean complacency. Both of those are outright condemned in Scripture. Laziness is it's a refusal to do something. It's somebody who will not get up. And the book of Proverbs is just full of examples of those who are lazy. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 10, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, someone said, well, I'm just happy to accept handouts. Every exit, you probably don't have that problem here. In California, just about every exit off the interstate, there's somebody with a sign. We'll work for food. Or something like that. While there may be some who it truly applies to, especially in this economy, you wonder how many of them just don't want to work. They're lazy. And you find so many that's the way that they live their lives. And we cannot live our lives that way and be pleasing to God. And complacency. The complacency is the idea is you just don't care. Go over to Revelation 3 and look at the church at Laodicea there. You see the church that is absolutely lukewarm. James chapter 4 and verse number 17, that passage says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know you ought to be doing good and you're not doing it, you have sinned just as much as somebody who does what God says not to do. Complacency is sinful in God's eyes. And contentment doesn't mean that you're just complacent. Contentment has to do with that state of mind where you're satisfied where you are at. I'm going to tell you right now, we live in a very discontented world. We live in a society that is fueled by great abundance, materialistic attitudes, and we have a media that actually feeds it on. We have everything at our disposal. We have gadgets that are designed to make life easier, more efficient, and more satisfying, or at least that's what we think. But how many of us are satisfied with those gadgets? You know, when you find gadgets help you do something, how many of you want more gadgets to do more things? And how many of us, because we have all of these conveniences, have less time? Something for us to think about. Have you thought about what discontent actually leads to? Discontent often leads to jealousy and envy. You know, I don't have what my neighbor has, so I envy my neighbor. I'm jealous of my brother who got a better car, my brother in Christ. Or so on, so forth. How much is our society in debt? How many homes are caught up in debt because of a failure to be content with what we have? Materialism, worldliness, they both have a great impact on the lives of those who are not content. Those who want more stuff, not content. And of course, the bitterness, the hatred that comes with that. We'll talk more about that a little on Thursday night. That's just a preview of what we're talking about when we say dangers or qualities of an impure heart. Discontentment leads to all kinds of problems in society. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, where we find one of three passages that deals directly with the subject of contentment. And this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And to give you just a little bit of a background by way of reminder, it is believed that Paul is in Rome. He's not at the Hilton. He's in prison. He's in prison and he's suffering for the cause of Christ. He's writing to a congregation in Philippi who is facing difficulties. They're facing tribulations and trouble and very possibly persecutions as they stand for that which is right. And the theme of Paul's letter is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, toward the end of this letter, he writes to these brethren beginning in verse number 10. Of Philippians chapter 4, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care has made me flourish again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now there are some interesting points that Paul makes in this particular text. The first one we notice, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, to be satisfied where I am at. And it's interesting that he makes that point there. It doesn't matter whether I have enough or I don't have enough. I'm going to be happy no matter where I'm at. And you know, I find an interesting statement that he says in this. He says there as he's writing to these brethren, he says there in verse number 11, not that I speak in regard to need. I want you to think about that. The brethren at Philippi, and what he's talking about here is they've supported him. They have actually helped him. I want you to realize that he says, I'm not speaking as if I actually need that. Let me ask you, did Paul need the support of those brethren? Yes, he did. He needed that because, well, for example, in Corinth wouldn't help him. So it was helpful to him as he preached the gospel. But the point that he is making is, I appreciate what you've done for me, and I am grateful. And you understand, as you read this letter, Paul is so grateful to the brethren at Philippi for their help, their fellowship with him in helping to support him as he preached the gospel in other places. But he says, I would have been content even if you didn't send me anything. That's the attitude of contentment that we are talking about. And then he goes on, and I also find it interesting that he says there in verse number 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. How many of us, when it comes to being abased, you know, when you don't have what you want, you remind yourself, I need to be content. But I'll tell you when I think it's more difficult to be content. That's when we're abounding. That's where the challenge comes in. When you have everything that you need, are you content? Are you satisfied with that? And are you going to use that which you have been blessed with in a right way? Because you are content with what you have. When we abound, we need contentment just as much as when we are in an abased state. And that's really the point that Paul had as he was dealing with these particular brethren here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse number 10, Solomon there said, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." This is vanity. We need to be content whether we have a lot or a little. It's a state of mind and attitude that needs to be present. A second passage of Scripture that we might consider is that of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And in this particular passage here, you know, Paul is writing to young Timothy, giving him instructions. This time he's giving instructions concerning the rich. And it's actually a context where he has dealt with false teachers. He has dealt with teachers that were arrogant, and it says that they suppose that godliness is a means for gain. You know how many people in the religious world today see godliness as a cash cow for them? These TV ministers that tell you that if you don't send them $1 million, God's going to call them home tomorrow? Or they're sitting there and they're $500 suits and their elaborate sets, and they tell you that we're going to not be able to broadcast in your area anymore if you don't increase your donations. You know, I live in Southern California, and you drive down the 405 interstate. That's where the headquarters of TBN is. And it's a palace. The outside of it is a palace. They're teaching the gospel of health and wealth. They're teaching the gospel of prosperity. To them, godliness, quote unquote, is a means of gain. I want you to understand what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6 and following. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Notice what he says there. True godliness is accompanied by contentment, being satisfied with what you have. And that's where great gain is actually found. And then Paul reminds us about some things. He says, we brought nothing into this world. When you're born, you don't even have a stitch of clothing. And I'm going to tell you right now, an infant, when that infant is born, that infant is so helpless that it is 100% dependent on someone taking care of it to survive. And that lasts for years. We brought nothing into this world. You know what else he says? We're not going to take anything out with us either. How many of you have seen the hearse going down the road with a U-Haul attached to the back of it? You can't take it with you. When they buried the pharaohs in the big pyramids, and they unearthed the pyramids hundreds or thousands of years later, and if grave robbers hadn't come along, and they find their carcasses, all that jewelry, all that gold, all that wealth that was put in that tomb with them, Still there. You cannot take it with you. And that's why Paul says the things of this life really don't mean that much. And if you put your stake in the things of this life, you're going to be disappointed. He says, with food and clothing, let us be content. How much do we really need everything that we have? How many of us are honestly satisfied with food, clothing, and shelter? And when I say food, clothing, and shelter, you know, I can give you the illustrations. You know, I got my food consists of steak. And when I go to the restaurant, my steak has to be cooked medium well. And it has to have a certain type of seasoning on it. And my point being, give an example there of how picky we get. Just look at the cars that we drive. Look at the luxuries that are inside our cars. Our cars are not just merely there for transportation. They're comfortable. Those are all blessings that we have. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong. But how many of us would be satisfied with the horse and buggy? And if we didn't have a horse and buggy, how many of us would be satisfied with walking? If that's what we had to do. You realize how much we have? I just think it does us good to sit down and we sang this last night. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count not only your physical blessing, but count your spiritual blessings as well. Understand that Paul says in this text here, with food and clothing, with the bare necessities, enough to get by. We need to be content, satisfied with that. And how many of us, if that was really our attitude when it comes to the possessions that we have, would be willing to give more of it away if it was going to help somebody else that had a legitimate need that's not being taken care of? Contentment. As Christians, it's a quality of a pure heart. Now the third verse, or actually before we do that, let's look at the latter part of this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul, in that verse there, he makes the point that those who desire to be rich, you know what that expression means? They're not content. Right? Desire to be rich, not content. And what does he say has happened to them? They fall into a trap. Satan loves it when we're not content. And he's going to find you, help you find a way to feed your discontent. You know, maybe it's another pre-approved credit card offer so that you can buy something else you can't afford. Get in a little more debt. Worry a little more. Be a little more bitter because of those things. Foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then he says the love of money. And it needs to be clarified there. That doesn't say that money is evil. Last year I preached a series of lessons at Rose Avenue dealing with what the Bible says about money and the life of a Christian. And one thing that you learn as you study the Bible is money is morally neutral. It's neither good nor evil. It's what you do with what you have. You realize that there are places, I think in Romans chapter 12, that talks about the rich are actually a blessing. You use your liberality to help others. The Lord's church needs those who are wealthy to help get things done. The love of money is what is the root of all kinds of evil. Then we go into this third verse in Hebrews 13 and verse number 5, and we've already talked about all of this. But he says there, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." And the idea of covetousness is love, lusting after that which belongs to somebody else. Be content with what you have. Matthew 16 and verse number 26. Let's just mention a few more passages here as we wrap this lesson up. Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? In Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, and perhaps this is one of my favorite Psalms. Or excuse me, Proverbs. One of my favorite Proverbs. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love that text because it says, give me enough. Give me enough that with a humble and content attitude, I can live my life, according to Thessalonians, in quietness. Proverbs 15 and verse number 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. So how do we develop contentment? Some things that you can do. First of all, realize that it is a learned attitude. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 11? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Learn to be satisfied with what you have. Life lesson, make up your mind. We talked about that last night. We'll talk more about it through the week. Make up your mind. I'm going to be content with what I have. That's actually where it begins. Number two, here it is again. Count your blessings. How much more do we have than, what is it, 2/3 of the world? That's not really the civilized world. Something to think about. Another thing that you can do is realize what is really important. One thing that comes out as a result of disasters, and I know just a few years ago, some of you experienced disaster. But what happens when all of a sudden a tornado takes away everything that you have? All of a sudden you realize what's really important, especially when you and your family are alive. You realize that those things are just things. And again, we're not going to take them with us when we leave this life. Realize what's really important. Are the things of this world really that important? Are they worth selling your soul over? Another thing is to learn to trust God and to appreciate Him. After Paul talked about contentment in verse 13 there, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to tell you right now, you can't outdo God. When it comes to goodness, when it comes to blessings, you cannot outdo God. Appreciate that. Be satisfied with what you have. And finally, and I've alluded to this, and I'll wrap up with this. Live within your means. We need to remind ourselves of that in this society, because far too many don't. Just whatever you have, learn to live with it. And be satisfied where you are at. And thus we can see humility and contentment. And may we, with a humble and content heart, strive to purify ourselves in such a way that God will be pleased with us. I thank you for your attention this evening. Now open your songbooks as we prepare to sing the song of invitation. If you are not a child of God, then understand that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that you might have a hope of heaven when this life is over. Why not repent of your sins? Be willing to confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16. As Peter taught in 1 Peter 3 verse 21, baptism now saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. A godly attitude. That's your faith. Leads to you doing what God tells you to do. Repent, confess, and be baptized. If you've not yet done that, then we invite you to do that, to become a child of God this evening. Or as a child of God, if you have not lived faithfully serving Him, understand that He will hold you accountable, and you will give an accounting for the way that you live your life as a child of God. And if you haven't been what you ought to be, if your heart is not right with God, then repent of that. And you go to God in prayer and you confess your sins to Him. I firmly believe 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, it's written to Christians, and it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what you do if you have sin in your life. Maybe as a part of your repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. You've reproached the Lord's body, and you need to make it right with your brethren. If so, you have opportunity. Or if you just need their prayers, we're here for you. Whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward. We stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come.